Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 through verse 24. Now hear the word of the Lord. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit now upon the Word, knowing that your Word tells us that these things are spiritually appraised and discerned and understood. And we look to your grace now for that, and we pray that you would take the message, drive it deeply into our hearts. For those that may be here that are not born again, you would take this message and convert them through the power of your Holy Spirit, bringing them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a love of God. And we pray for the rest of us that you would square us up with the truth, and that you would give us assurance, and that you would comfort our hearts in the very truth that is here expressed. For the glory of the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 10 begins, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." And whose child are you? As we have seen, the First John is an epistle, a small epistle, written to folks to give them assurances of their salvation in Jesus Christ, at the same time dispelling false assurances that they may be clinging to. So he gives us several different tests, and he gives us a series of tests and three different applications of those tests. First of all, we heard and remembered that there is the moral test, and he's already gone through two iterations of that moral test. This is how we live our life. If you are truly saved, it will change the way you live. It will change the way you think. It'll change your ethics. It'll be, as we looked at last Lord's Day, you will practice righteousness. So there is the ethical or the moral test. Secondly, there is the social test. If you have been born again and you know God, then you will love the brethren. He's going to reiterate this several times, and even the course of which we now look at is in the portion of that second moral test or social test. Do we love the brethren? He will come back to this again. And then the third test, which has several iterations in it throughout this small epistle, is the doctrinal test. It's not good enough just to practice righteousness, and we certainly are not saved by a moralism of doing good. It's also not good enough simply just to love the brethren in ways that are evidence, but we have to, or if we are saved, these are evidences that all of these things will be true, will be doctrinally right. at least on the core essentials. We will love the brethren and we will practice righteousness. These are not things we do to gain salvation or to merit favor with God. But if we have been born again and we know God, these are the truths that will come forth and be manifest in our lives. If one is born again, he practices righteousness. If one is born again, he loves the brethren. I've heard Christians say from various different occasions and different folks, I've heard one man say, a Christian businessman, I will never hire another Christian again. I've had nothing but bad from Christians and I'm turning to the world for all my employees from now on. I've heard a Christian say, he irks me, I feel like killing him. I've heard Christians who avoid other brothers in Christ because they are difficult to like and difficult to love. There is no qualifications. If love the brethren, if he is so likable and lovable, none of that. And remember that we are all sinners, that God has saved by grace. And from the least to the greatest, and from the most likable to the most detestable, if we are saved and covered in the blood of Christ, the love of God is working in us and through us to love the brethren. I've heard a follower of Christ who is a Christian say that, I've heard people demean other Christians, call them names. I've heard gossip going on. And in some degree, we are guilty. We are guilty. That cannot be characteristically true of our lives. If you are a follower of Christ, a Christian who knows God in the first round of tests, one who has been born again, of which we are in the second round of tests right now, you will love your brother and not hate him. You will love your brother and not demean him. You will love your brother and not avoid him. You will love your brother and not talk bad about him behind his back. You will love your brother and not poke fun at him or slander him or bully him or look less on him than those in the world. In fact, if you love your brother, you'll sacrifice yourself for him. You will give yourself to him and you will do good things for him. And if you can't do that for the unfortunate and the weak and the helpless and brother, how are you going to do that for the widow and the fatherless? And so herein is expressed true religion. And that's what this passage is talking about. And it begins with a question, or at least an implied question that I've put before us, of whose family are you? Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. There's only two families that you're in. You're either in the family of God or the family of Satan. You're either in the world or the church. You're either born again or you're not born again. There are several principles in contrast throughout this epistle. Light and darkness, truth and lie, righteousness and sin, love and hate, life and death. And you are participating in one of those, but not both at the same time. So whose child are we? In this passage, in this particular section we look at now, it's asking, do you love or do you hate? Are you of life or are you of death? Are you a murderer or are you one that promotes life? And that is all given to us in whose child we are. Do we have acceptance for, and do we sacrifice for the brethren, or do we reject and avoid them? So herein what we have is a great antithesis that is working its way out in the garden. It says here, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, verse 11, that we should love one another, verse 12, not as Cain, but as Christ. Herein we have this great antithesis that began in this world at the time that we just read about in Genesis chapter 3 when man fell into sin. And in that sin, God then cursed the serpent, cursed the woman, and cursed the man. And in the curse of the serpent, he said, now, and he's putting the divide between man, who's going to be his, ultimately in Christ and his people, and the serpent. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And in the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, everybody is either on one side or the other. And from that time on, this great cosmic battle began here on the planet Earth. A battle between good and evil. A battle between God's people and Satan's. And this antithesis is played out in the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. And in this cosmic battle, you and I play a significant part. We are either on one side or we're on the other side. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You are of the truth or you are of lies. You live either characteristically like God or characteristically like the devil. You either practice and promote righteousness or you practice and promote sin. You are of the truth or you live among lies. Christ said, you're either for me or you're against me. You are either born again and a child of God or you're not born again and born a child of the devil. One test of revealing whose family you are is, do you love the brethren? We have in verses 11 through 15, this one section here regarding this antithesis where Cain is the prototype. Cain is representative of the children of the Satan. And if you'll recall from that passage, as the promise was made to the serpent, or the curse was being given to the serpent, there was hope and promise for redeemed man. That God will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the man. And from the woman, he would bring forth a seed that would triumph over the curse and over the serpent. So what happens in Genesis 4:1? Man knew his wife Eve, and they brought forth a son. And the firstborn son was Cain, and she looked at this boy. It is a gift from God. She is probably thinking that this is the one that would triumph and reverse the effects of the curse. But in fact, he was not. This was a child of the serpent. And then Abel comes along, and then we have this cosmic battle in this microcosm in the first family going on that will then be promoted, and this great schism throughout this world between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And what was going on was a real heart issue. It's all down in the heart. We can't see your heart. Only God sees your heart. But how does your heart reveal life? From out of the heart are the issues of life. Do you love the brethren? Do you practice righteousness? And so in Cain's interaction with Abel and subsequent interaction with God, it says, in the process of time, I'm reading from Genesis 4, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We know what happens after that. Cain goes out with a pouty face, and he did not repent of his heart. He did not do well. His heart was wrong, and he was filled with hatred, and he rose up, and he slew his brother Abel. He murdered him. Now, at first, here was the play on religion, and Cain comes, and he was playing religion, but his heart was not with him. And Hebrews 11 tells us it's not because his sacrifice was not a bloody sacrifice, because we even know that grain offerings and things like that were acceptable for the Lord. It was because his offering was not in faith. It was a heart issue. And what happens is his brother Abel did not do anything to deserve this hatred or this murder, but know this, that the seed of the serpent will come looking for the seed of the woman. And if you're a God's child, you don't have to do anything but just live your life righteously, and love and trouble will come looking for you. And that's what happened. Cain came looking for Abel. If you live your life righteous, Jesus told you, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they do bad to me, they're going to do bad to you. You're part of this seed. You're part of this inheritance. You're part of God's people. And bad things are going to come. So it's not the theology of the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things go looking for good people. And yet in the all, in the consummation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is triumphant over sin, death, hell, and the devil. And it is He that has crushed. It is He that has crushed our enemy. It is He that has reigned over all of life. And it is He in glory that we shall have the full triumph. And ultimately, evil will not reign. As we pray for a pastor this morning who is at any moment could lose his life because he is standing for Christianity, he is standing for Christ, and he is not going to repent. He simply could just turn back to the Muslim faith or turn to the Muslim faith and claim Allah and spare his life, but he is not doing that. Because Cain comes looking for Abel. Wickedness always is antagonistic toward righteousness. There is no neutrality in this world. Do not be deceived that you think that some things are just kind of neutral and benign. You are either for or against Christ, of light and of darkness, and there is not a middle ground here. If you live righteously, trouble will come. In verse 15 in our passage, in 1 John chapter 3, it says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, he takes the idea of the what went on the outside when Cain rose up and really slew his brother Abel. But he's showing that really what was going on is something on the inside. It's of the heart. Whoever hates his brother already is a murderer. Now that's the same lesson Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to turn there and I'm going to look at that for a few moments, because this whole loving of the brother is not merely something we do on the outside. It is something that springs from the inside and becomes more than just words, but it becomes something of a life that we live, not just things that we do. For out of the heart come the issues of life. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, in Christ's interpretation, it's important for us to understand what he is doing and how he's going about this message. He is expounding three areas to help us understand the one commandment: anger without a cause, raca, and fool. Now here the explanation that Jesus is giving is not a three-tiered level of judgment based upon a three-tiered level of sin. That's not what he's doing. Jesus is actually using a bit of satire to show the folly of the Sadducees and the Pharisees' interpretation and explanation of the sixth commandment. First of all, he says here, if your brother, if you are angry without a cause against your brother, here the anger is this internal anger that really never shows itself. You're kind of burning inside. There's no cause for it. And it says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. That's the lower court. But the question that he's trying to, with a bit of satire, get them to understand, what court would you then put you on trial for such a case of being angry internally without even externalizing it? And then after finding guilt, then pronounce a sentence, which is the penalty of murder. What court would you find that would do that? The second idea is, okay, so if then you go on and you call your brother Raka. In other words, put in the contemporary language in which we speak, you empty-headed, dumb, numbskull. It's anger expressed with emotional rhetoric and name-calling. All right, so now we've gone from internal anger to an external anger of expressing a frustration against some other person, and we even get to name-calling. And for those people, they are to be brought before the judgment. That is, the Sanhedrin is the highest Jewish court, contains 71 members. And all such name-calling or expressions of anger or frustration and impatience are now from the standpoint of self-righteousness. We become the reference point by which we judge others. It's not an objective reference. It is, I'm the reference. And I am angry, and I am judging the situation. Now, those would be sent off to the higher court. But what court would try a man for name-calling and then find him guilty of name-calling to the point where he would be penalized for murder? So we really see there's no real difference from the heart and from the objective sixth commandment and the ultimate outcome of internalized anger and expressed anger. Both are violations of the sixth commandment. And then the third one, now those who call fool is in danger of hellfire. He now attacks the character with stronger demonstrations of anger that are exhibited. Here Christ is bringing the irony into clarity when he finally brings this final point up. He is guilty of hellfire. Now, what court can sentence anyone to hell? You got to think, this is in the framework of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There is no court, and they well knew it, that could sentence someone to hell. God alone could do that. And the point that Jesus is making here is the prohibition to murder is not merely given in the context of civil law and obedience. It is the heart of this command that he is getting at and the attitudes and the thoughts that we have toward one another. Now, all three, this internalized anger or this externalized anger and name-calling or this verbal assaulting of folks and calling them fool, all three are guilty of the sixth commandment and all three are liable to hell. That's really the point Jesus is making. Hate is an attitude of the heart. It is a rejection of people. It is something that comes from here. So murder is not merely just something that is done externally. Murder is probably the end of the culmination of that anger and frustration if carried out to its end. But it happens long before down here and may not ever been shown. One who hates his brother is a murderer and a son of the devil and is liable to the hellfire. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, and that's what John is saying in John chapter 3. He's saying, of whose son are you? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. He's making it very clear to us where the sides are and what the characteristics are. Then he goes on in verses 16. By this we know love. And he's going to then demonstrate often against what we often think of love. In fact, agape is a Greek word that was introduced into the New Testament Koine Greek that was not a word in classical Greek. It is a word so that it is a new word to characterize the very aspects of this Christian charity that we call love. But by this is what you will know. Because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. Now that is how love is revealed. That's the love we're talking about. We're not talking about gushy feelings. We're not talking about just brotherly likes. We are talking about a new kind of characteristic and a love where a brother is willing to lay down his life for another. That is what Jesus revealed to us in godly love. And then that is what he is saying, it's got to be true in us. It's not that you love a little and hate a little. It's not darkness and light. It's either or. It's not both and. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And that is the point. It is not a love that we can conjure up. It is the very love that God laid down his life for us. It is the very love that he gave his son for us. It is the very love that love abides in us as we abide in Jesus. And he brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which we think of love. Love. Is it true? Is it true in your life? Love's characteristic is that which does not shut up his heart against someone in need. He loves his brother. He loves the brethren. And specifically, we go from to us. This is you and me. Do we love each other? Is that truly abiding in us? And not in love in such that we can go around saying, hey, I love you. And there is nothing more than that. It says, he who loves, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we love each other? We give ourselves, we give of our time, and we give of our resources. It's going to cost us to love, as it cost Jesus his life. It's going to cost your wallet and your bank account. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost it may cost you your life. But therein is true love revealed. Love is never expressed and never seen until there is sacrifice that has been made. Do we love each other? If the church understood this principle more so, we would see a lot of problems being worked out in the church over long periods of time without everybody just saying, I'm taking my ball and going home. The church is a family that is integrated in Christ and abiding in the Lord Jesus. What if the Jesus, you know what? I'm taking my ball and going home. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this we know love. Not that we first loved him, but he first loved us and laid down his life and gave himself for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Not while we were beautiful, not while we were likable, not while we were lovely, not while we were doing the right things, but in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love. And this is such a characteristic of God. The Bible says God is love. And that love abides in us. How quickly we murmur and we complain and we backbite and we get angry with our brother without a cause. How, if it's characteristically true and that's the way you live your life, you're not of the Father. But if you love and you give yourself and you have been called to this high mission in the kingdom of Christ, it is a calling where we serve and we are not looking to always being served. We are called to be producers and not consumers. We, like Jesus, are called to be servants. And those who lead must be servants. Those who govern must be servants. It's the world upside down. It's light and dark. It's righteousness versus evil. It's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in a battle of the cosmos, but with completely two different worldviews of how it's carried out. You will never win a battle for Christianity or for the name of Jesus doing it in the way that the world fights. That's why when your enemy comes against you, you are to love your enemy. That's why he comes against you, persecuting you, and reviling you, saying all bad things against you. You're to fix him a meal and pour him a glass of wine. You're to put it before him. It's a completely different way you fight the battle. You don't immediately take up arms like Peter did. Peter was ready to slay, and he sliced off the ear of the assistant of the high priest. When Jesus said, "You missed it, Peter. I told you to watch and pray that you enter not in temptation." Our armor is a prayer. Our armor is the Word of God. Our armor is with God's armor. It is with love. And it is with that that we can conquer the world. It is our faith. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to grow in the knowledge and grace, because sometimes we are so pitiful in the way that we respond. Perhaps this congregation can be transformed and put over in the midst of a very hostile country and a hostile land. We will then begin to be refined in such a way that we will have a bond much tighter and much closer when we're facing persecution, when there's clear distinction between who's out there and who's in here. Now take the congregation back and put it back in Centerville, and let's just work this thing out for the long haul. And let's love each other and give of our lives sacrificially and be willing to do that because we love Jesus and His Spirit is abiding in us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would assure us that we are born again, that we know Christ, that we have laid down our lives and want to follow Him because we love the brethren. And we pray that this ministry might be seen in a way that cannot be refuted or denied, that we are followers of Jesus because we love each other. And by this, the world will know that we are Your disciples, O Lord, that we love one another. May our love grow and increase. May it not merely be with words, but in deed and in truth. May we open up our hearts to the brethren, and may we see their needs and their wants. And may we not have a spirit of wanting our needs always to be met. But Lord, so often our needs are met as we go and meet someone else's. As we are in the business of serving is often where You come and meet us with everything that we need for life and godliness and pour out upon us Your blessing. So Lord, may we think Your thoughts after You, and may our heart be that which is exhibiting the very love that You sent in Your Son. And so we ask that You would increase us in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.